you to turn to 1 Timothy. We are going to finish our study, Lord willing, this morning. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses in the book. I've entitled it, Guard the Faith, Guard the Faith. Major theme in Paul's pastoral epistles. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Build us up in our faith. There are those that have not yet come to faith. Work through the truth to bring them to see their need of Jesus and to the point where they put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. So may the word of God bear fruit as it goes forth now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study of 1 Timothy, we have now come to these final verses. And here, really, Paul comes full circle. He ends up where he began, really, emphasizing that Timothy needs to stand for the truth and stand against error. We live in an era that Bible scholars commonly call the church age. It's commonly called this because it's during this time in which we live that Christ is building a forever family of believers called the church. Church literally means called out ones. You got this world full of people, and some are called out and put over here into a family called the church. We're a part of those called out ones. Been called out of the world, we're part of the church. We're distinct from the world. And it is a family that is built on truth, on God's truth, on the truth of the gospel. Let me just give you an overhead as far as what we're looking at, as far as where we're at. We're in the church age. On this side of the cross, you've got the Old Testament, Israel's the emphasis, the nation of Israel. But now there's a new thing. Starting after the cross at the day of Pentecost, there's a new thing called the church age. And the common denominator is the Holy Spirit that lives inside all of us. Doesn't matter what your background, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you're a part of this forever family called the church. And God is building this family, this church family. And one day it's going to be completed. When it's completed, he's going to take us. So he's going to come for us. He's not coming all the way to the earth, not the second coming proper. He's going to stop in the clouds. And he's going to summons us. And we're going to meet him in the clouds. First time the church is going to be, the whole church is going to be together. And it's the first time for many that they will ever be on time. But they're going to be there. They're going to be there. We're all going to be there. And people say, well, I'm going to look around. I think we're going to be right on looking at Jesus. It's going to be glory like we can't imagine. It's what's coming, perhaps today. I always think it'd be great if this happened during a sermon. Wouldn't that be great if I just got done saying something like, boom. It's God's timing. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It's what's going to conclude the church age. Of course, that follows God's going to come back full circle to his program of Israel and complete it in the tribulation, the kingdom. Of course, we, as we come up here to the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ takes place. We're going to be evaluated in terms of the quality of our service and rewards. But then we return as the bride of Christ to reign with Christ at the second coming. And the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign on earth, then merges into the eternal state where there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's a prophetic overview. But here's, we live in the church age. And God has instructed us how we are to live as his people, the church, the bride of Christ. And as we have been studying in 1 Timothy, we have noted the theme of the book is church order. Church order. How we ought to conduct ourselves. He writes in 3:15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, in the context of God's people, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's what the thrust of the whole book is about, how we should live. That's very important. We started out with a greeting, commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice, instructions regarding church order, instructions regarding sound doctrine and exemplary walk, instructions regarding the work in the church, and now the final charge to Timothy. So I say, he starts out, commands regarding doctrine and practice. He ends up there as well. So he kind of ends up where he started as far as an emphasis in the book. Okay, papers are not cooperating. All right, how should we as the church think and live as God's people? These are the great issues in the pastoral epistles. These are matters of faith and practice. We need to believe right, and we need to live right. And as we think about this, I'm thinking about all the pastoral epistles in kind of a collective sense here. But maturity thinks about life from God's point of view. That's really maturity. Maturity thinks about life through the lens of God's program and what he's doing in the world and being part of the church. It's no longer, maturity is no longer just about me. Rather, it's about the big picture of God's family and my part in relationship to this family called the church. You see, immaturity thinks about church in relationship to me. What am I going to get out of it? How am I being served? Maturity is about my contribution and what I am doing to further the cause of Christ's church being built up, which is what he is doing. He's building his church. How am I furthering that? That's how maturity thinks. 1 Timothy is all about learning to think about life through the lens of the church family and God's program called the church. It's not about what we're doing individually. It's about what God is doing in and through a whole group of people called the church, of which all believers are a part and in which all have an important contribution or part. That's mature thinking. I mention this because I think we live in a time where the overwhelming majority of people that call themselves Christian see doing church as what it's all about for them, their experience, what they're getting out of it, what it means to them. And I wouldn't say that doesn't play any part, but we need to think about the big picture in terms of what God's doing. For many, it's not about sacrificial service and commitment. It's not about others. It's not about the big picture view of the family. You know, we often hear this quote from President Kennedy, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." That's a famous quote. Modern mentality, ask not what you can do for your country, but what your country can do for you. You know, we got lots of people that think through that lens today. A little different way of thinking. I want to suggest to you a biblical mentality is ask not what the church can do for you, ask what you can do for the church. For the cause of Christ, ultimately. Because that's what Christ is doing in the world. The thrust of 1 Timothy is not merely how we should conduct ourselves, but rather how to conduct yourself. Are you ready for this? In the house of God, which is the church. God intends that we function within the context of the church family, the family of God. With the focus being on the family of God, there are two great emphases in the book of 1 Timothy, namely, sound doctrine and godliness. Practice builds on doctrine. Often we note this in Paul's writing. The first half of the book will be on doctrine and then practice. Right thinking leads to right living. Sound doctrine acted on leads to godly living. So note these emphases here in the book. And again, just kind of broadly speaking in terms of an overview here. Doctrine, here's where we find the word in the book. And doctrine means teaching. 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, etc., etc. So note that emphasis. If anyone teaches otherwise, doesn't line up with the doctrine which accords with godliness, that's the issue. Godliness, again, major emphasis in the book. Godliness means God-likeness or Christ-likeness. 1 Timothy 4, reject profane and old wives' fables. Wrong teaching. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is what really matters in time and eternity. And so we see the dual emphasis here on doctrine and godliness. Think in terms of the whole church. Think in terms of sound doctrine. Think in terms of godliness. This is the emphasis of church order as found in 1 Timothy, and this brings us to the final charge from Paul to Timothy as seen here at the end of the letter. So let's read it together, these last two verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Homer Kent says, as Paul comes to the close of his letter, he gives in one sentence a summary of the contents of the entire epistle. Really, that's really kind of the thrust of the main emphasis he's wanting to make throughout the whole epistle. He kind of sums up in this last sentence here. He begins here with the exclamatory expression, O Timothy. Paul's heart was full. He speaks with passion to Timothy. O Timothy is an emotional appeal full of love and pleading. The tone here expresses how impassioned Paul was about this matter. Really, in three Greek words, Paul summarizes the great emphasis he has sought to impress upon Timothy throughout the book. The phrase, guard what was committed to your trust, really consists of only three Greek words. More literally, guard the deposit. Guard the treasure. Guard the deposit. This deposit is the sacred truth trust that has been entrusted to Timothy. Really, it's the truth that Paul has brought out in the entire letter. It is gospel truth, church truth, as reiterated by Paul in the contents of the letter. Edmund Hebert says, what the deposit is, he does not say, but the tenor of the letter makes it plain that the preservation of the whole system of evangelic truth of which Paul has been instructing Timothy through the epistle is in view. Recall the theme verse in 3:15, where Paul tells why he wrote. Why he wrote. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. But then he says, the church, what is it? The pillar and ground of the truth. The function of the church is in relationship to the truth. Catch that. The pillar and support or ground of the truth. The behavior of the church is all important because it is the truth representative. It is God's truth representative in the world. The church is God's truth center. We as God's people have been entrusted with the truth. Really, you might think of the church as a deposit center. God has deposited his truth with the church. What a responsibility! God has given us the truth. Where do you find the truth? You find it in the Word of God. And of course, this has been a responsibility, stewardship that's been entrusted to the church. Now, the leaders of the church have a special responsibility in this regard. So go the leaders, so goes the church. But the whole church has a responsibility as well. You see, we are all in our individual roles responsible for God's truth. It's not just the leaders who are the pillar and ground of the truth. Note it well, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. You didn't just say the elders of the church. No, the church in total is the pillar and ground of the truth. We are holding forth the truth. We are the deposit. We are where the truth has been deposited. So this truth is to be guarded, as emphasized in the faithful sayings brought out throughout the letter of 1 Timothy. Whenever Paul says, this is a faithful saying, he is saying something in very dramatic and emphatic and dramatic manner. And he's saying something especially important. This is a fundamental doctrine that is not to be overlooked. So let's note these faithful sayings brought out in the book. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And of course, he's talking about the gospel here. Faithful saying of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work in relationship to the work of elders. 1 Timothy 4, bodily exercise profits little. Godliness is profitable for all things. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This idea that it's all about godliness that is really the profitable thing. So in summary, faithful sayings, the gospel, the good work of an elder, leadership and what's involved. Godliness is profitable. These are the emphases that is brought out in the book. This forms the thrust of the book. Gospel truth, leadership truth, godliness truth. This is the sacred truth that must be guarded. In chapter 1, after warning of the error of the legalists, Paul emphasizes that the gospel is that only Jesus Christ is Savior. He came to save the worst of sinners, of which Paul considered himself to be chief. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul spoke of the glorious gospel which was committed to my trust. Same idea. It's been deposited with me. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Guard the deposit. After emphasizing a distinction of roles between men and women in chapter 2, Paul then cataloged 15 qualifications in chapter 3, which are necessary for a man to meet in order to be an overseer, an elder. Of the 15 qualifications listed, 14 of them relate to character issues, while one relates to the ability to teach. Yes, elders must be able to teach, as their overseeing shepherding role vitally involves teaching. But character is the most important thing. If a man can teach but lacks character, he is not qualified to be an elder. This is the context of an all-important faithful saying emphasis. Godliness relates to what motivates a person. Serving the Lord is not to be an endeavor of self-service, but rather God-oriented service. In the end, only that which is God-oriented counts for time and eternity. These are the all-important faithful saying emphases throughout the book. Let's talk about this word guard for a minute. Timothy, guard. Guard what was committed to your trust. Guard the deposit. The word guard denotes vigilant protection. It was used of the activity of a prison guard in the book of Acts. In the Roman Empire, if a prisoner escaped, the guard was to be killed. You know what? That causes you to be kind of diligent and vigilant. The picture here is that of a soldier standing guard over precious treasure for which he is accountable. Paul began the letter by addressing the importance of protecting the truth from false teaching, false teachers. And he concludes the same way. Note this. Chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Make sure the leadership stays on track, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies. That's where we think that, you know, Jewish flavors involved here, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Starts out there. Charge that they teach no other doctrine. End of the book. Guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So again, comes full circle. Starts the book there, ends the book there. Thus the letter is bounded by these two bookends, both warning of the danger of false teaching, which shows that the error of false teaching is the main occasion for Paul writing this letter. Much in the letter relates to the issue of error and the importance of staying on track doctrinally. This was of major importance to Paul. David Gazeek says, Paul had confidence in Timothy, and he did trust him. Yet Paul also knew how great the power of seduction is and how high the stakes are. So he warned and warned and warned again. That's a great point. I mean, he starts out the book by talking about how Timothy is a true son, a faithful son, and yet he warns him. The phrase, what was committed to your trust, is literally the deposit in the Greek. Deposit was a banking term. The idea is that the truth is like treasure deposited for safekeeping. In this case, it has been deposited with Timothy, Timothy is thus a steward of God's truth. And leaders are in a special place of stewardship. Paul said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Talking about the revealed truth of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. There's going to be an accountability. What did you do with my truth? I think that's what God's going to ask me on Judgment Day in a big, big, big way. What about my truth? What did you do with my truth? Stewards, it's required that one be found faithful. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, we don't care what people think, but God who tests our hearts. I often talk about the audience of one, God. At the end of the day, you're not my Lord, you're not my judge, you're not even my conscience. God's going to make the call of my life and yours as well. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Those entrusted with the truth have two responsibilities. Number one, not to compromise the truth. And number two, to share it faithfully. We say, keep the faith, but don't keep it to yourself, right? Thus, this truth deposit is a sacred trust to be guarded with all diligence. Again, this deposit is thought to be the apostolic truth communicated in the contents of the letter. Timothy, in his leadership role, had a special responsibility in protecting the truth. Leaders are on the front lines being defenders of the faith. And I'm telling you, it's war there. There's constantly pressure to water it down. We'll just be more successful. If we're not just growing like leaps and bounds, something must be wrong. Maybe things are right. It's always a remnant. It's never a majority that respond to the truth. You just need to be faithful. Faithful to the word. Preach the word. The emphasis here is very similar to Jude 3, where we are told to contend earnestly for the faith. I like this from James Johnson. He shares the following historical illustration. He says, all too often within a few generations, the Puritan established congregations strayed from the spiritual legacy of their founders, drifting away from biblical basics, such as the Bible teaching that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. After a Puritan congregation acquired a number of anti-Trinitarian congregants, that is, Unitarians, that congregation would experience an internal crisis of identity. This led to a theological showdown, formally executed by a congregational vote. That's always exciting. This is a popularity thing. A typical outcome would be a church split. The biblical Trinitarian minority who lost the church vote would withdraw from the Unitarian majority and start a new Trinitarian church somewhere down the road. When these church divorces occurred, the Trinitarians would remark, they kept the furniture, but we kept the faith. If it's a matter of the furniture or the faith, you better keep the faith. Stick with the faith. God help us to be those who keep the faith. As Paul said to Timothy, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. The special treasure, the truth. Guard the faith entrusted to your care. And the same exhortation applies to us as well. John MacArthur says the most important yardstick by which a church can be measured is not how large it is, how good its fellowship is, or how interesting the pastor is. Thankfully, it's not how good the music is, how well the grounds are kept up, or how respected it is in the community. The most important measure of any church is how it handles the word of God. Whether or not they teach and live out divine truth is the key issue, because the church's responsibility before God is to guard and proclaim the truths of Scripture. This is the essence of godliness. Faithfully holding to and living out divine truth. This is the great issue before God in life and will be the great issue before God on Judgment Day. It's not about how many verses we know. It's about how many verses we live. Godliness is really living out the truth of the Word of God. Now, positively, we are to guard the deposit of the truth. Negatively, Paul instructed Timothy to be, quote, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Profane refers to that which is unhallowed or unholy. It's outside the realm of God's holy truth. It refers to a blasphemous desecration of God's holy word. Gordon Clark wrote, "Since God is truth, a contempt for truth is equally a contempt for God." Exactly. God and his truth cannot be separated. How you treat one is how you treat the other. Profane babblings are an offense to God and his truth. Vain babblings is literally empty sounds or empty voices. There's no profitable doctrinal content to it. In view is unholy, empty chatter. It's godless chatter. Such talk makes no contribution to positive spiritual development. These people go on and on, really, about nothing. And yet, amazingly, they claim it's deeper knowledge. That's an amazing thing. I like to say it's a gift, but it's got to be a gift from the devil. You see people do this. They just kind of spin this stuff, you know, like on talk radio, just on and on and on. It's like, man, they just spin this stuff, and it's interesting. What are they going to say next? What are they going to say next? And yet they can say nothing endlessly. I'm talking about false teachers here. Such is the mark of a false teacher. Timothy is to avoid all such profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek word translated here as contradictions is antithesis. Greek word antithesis, from which we get our English word antithesis. It's the idea of contrasts. It means to be in opposition against. Contradictions is really a good translation in that it refers to ideas that contradict God's truth. The outset of the book indicates that these false teachers that Paul had in mind were Jewish legalists who did not properly understand grace. You know, when it comes to grace, that's a hill to die on. Grace cannot be compromised. Grace, if it's not 100% pure grace, is not grace. Their ideas were in contradiction to grace. That's what a large part of the end of chapter 1 is dealing with. Yet it seems they claimed to have a deeper knowledge, contradicting grace, and yet we got some deeper legalistic insights related to genealogies and the keeping of the law. But Paul says it's falsely called knowledge. As my wife says, saying it's so doesn't make it so. And some people, if they think they just say it in a most convincing way, it almost becomes truth to them. Kind of make up your own truth. We live in an era where you can kind of develop your own truth. This is truth to me. Postmodern ideas. The Gnostics, which followed in the second century, bragged on their superior knowledge that they and their initiates had. However, at this point, it had not developed into a definite system yet. Still, the roots of Gnostic thought may also have been in view, as we find in Colossians chapter 2 as well. Whatever was all in view here, it seems these false teachers were claiming to have a deeper level of truth based on Jewish genealogies and a supposed deeper understanding of the law, as seen in chapter 1. You know, you can be too smart for your own good. When you get so smart you think you know better than God and the plain sense of Scripture, especially in relationship to the gospel truth, the person of Christ, the gospel of grace, the finished work of Christ, watch out. Watch out. You're in trouble. These are really con men. You see, this false knowledge, they claim they got knowledge. That's why they get this following. I know something. Follow me. They're con men. You know what con man stands for? The con in con man? Con stands for confidence. Confidence. They come off very confident of themselves. They're never wrong. They know everything. These false teachers are cocksure of themselves. They're big talkers. And it comes off impressive to listen to them. They'd make a believer out of you. They're very, very, very confident. Big talkers, but empty. They're know-it-alls who know nothing. They have a presence that is deceptive. The story is told about an Indian in the old days who was taken to a church to hear a certain preacher. When the preacher got done, they asked him what he thought about it. And he replied, "Big wind, loud thunder, no rain." That's the essence of false teachers. It's all bluster, but no truth content. No sound, healthy doctrine. William MacDonald said these closing verses bring before us the great dangers of so-called intellectualism, rationalism, modernism, liberalism, and every other ism which discards or waters down Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul brings out in Colossians. We come back to Christ. We preach Christ. He said to the Corinthians, that very intellectual center after Athens, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? That there might be my message might be in power and demonstration of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is powerful, and God's plan is to save those who believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. David Tripp says this in his book, Dangerous Calling. I am convinced that the crisis of pastoral culture often begins in the seminary class. It begins with a distant, impersonal, information-based handling of the Word of God. It begins with pastors who in their seminary years become quite comfortable with holding God's word distant from their own hearts. It begins with classrooms that are academic without being pastoral. It begins with brains becoming more important than hearts. Got to be careful. Paul says to avoid all types of unhallowed, empty talk that claims to know all and yet is in contradiction, yet is in opposition to true spiritual knowledge. To avoid literally means to turn away from. Note that, what he says to Timothy. Guard the deposit, the treasure, avoiding the other. Avoiding. The word avoid literally means to turn away from. Paul does not mean that Timothy should flee from it in the sense of not having any knowledge of it. Rather, I think the sense here is that he should not allow it to have any influence. He should not acknowledge it as having any legitimacy or credibility. In that sense, he is to have nothing to do with it. Don't identify with it in any way. Don't give it any credibility. Don't give it a hearing at all. Many Christian scholars, and I've read this so many times through the years, they go about to critique some cult or some aberration in Christianity. And they often say things like this, and I'm talking about kind of technical works where they're dealing with this or that, but they say things often in their introduction to where they're going into this. We can learn some things from this group. Or they have some things to teach us. I don't know if they just want to be nice or diplomatic or they're coming off like, well, I'm really fair-handed here or whatever. But that's completely contrary to the sense of Paul saying, avoid it. That means don't give any space for credence whatsoever. Have nothing to do with these conflicting doctrines. Notice his emphasis here. He doesn't say, well, I think they got something to say to us. I guess that was the quote I read to you, so take it in. Understanding, notice he says in 1:7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. He doesn't say, I think we can learn a few things from these false teachers. No, they don't know what they're talking about. Chapter 6, if anyone teaches otherwise, he is proud, knowing nothing. He doesn't say, well, they know some things. We can learn a few things. No. Knowing nothing. You don't line up with Christ. I don't care what you're saying. If you're in contradiction, you don't know anything. I'm not getting any insights from you. You don't line up with the truth of Christ. Knowing nothing. Homer Kent Jr., there is no way to refute a myth or a fanatical fabrication, especially if the proponents themselves are incapable of thinking rationally. Forget it. Just walk away. One is in danger of granting such heiress a measure of respectability by considering their schemes, and the uninformed may get the notion that their teaching does contain something after all, instead of seeing it for the empty talk for which it is. You don't give any space, any credence, any place for empty talk. Paul is saying just completely write off this type of error. Don't give it any time or consideration. Just walk away completely. Have nothing to do with it. John says this in 2 John. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, talking about the doctrine of Christ, the truth of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Boy, John, you're going to say, hey, bad day. You're kind of rude to these people. Yeah, you know, we don't want to be, you know, mean-spirited, but we want to send a clear signal. No, we're not identified. We're not giving any space to this. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him and greets him is like accepting him. Shares in his evil deeds. You know, if you embrace them and bring them on in and say, hey, good to see you. Welcome, come on in. No, that's not what you want to do. One way we remain faithful to the truth is by avoiding contamination, by not having any association with false doctrine or false teachers. Stay away. They always want to have dialogue, by the way. Those that are into aberration form of Christianity, you know, ecumenism out here, they always invite me. They send me emails all the time inviting me to all their meetings. They want some credibility. It would really be nice if Pastor Dwight would sign up and say, well, you're legitimate too. They want that. They want to have dialogue. They want affirmation. They want to be recognized. Paul is saying to Timothy, don't give any recognition to these false teachers whatsoever. You're done. Unless you line up with the truth of Christ, we're not going along with this. And of course, you know, there is 2 Timothy where, you know, you don't strive. And you, if it's possible, you do try to work with them. But you don't give any space to their error. They want affirmation. They want to be recognized as legitimate. As defenders of the truth, we don't want to give them any credibility at all. Sometimes the most spiritual thing to do, the wisest thing to do, is avoid. Verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Here's the great concern. Here's the great concern. In view is supposed knowledge. I mean, these people are not saying, hey, we're just working on this. We don't know what we're talking about. No, they say, we got the knowledge. This is the kind of thing we're dealing with here. Which is actually false knowledge that contradicts the truth, as we saw in verse 20. Again, the content of the letter would indicate this false knowledge was a form of Jewish legalism as seen in chapter 1. Paul here uses the same language of strain as he used in chapter 1. So note this. Same language from which some have strayed, chapter 1, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. That's why we're believing this is related to Jewish legalism. Having strayed, what are they into? They're idle talk, but specifically desiring to be teachers of the law. Understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about, but they want to be teachers. Well, let me teach you something. No, they've strayed. They've gotten into legalism. They're off on grace. The end of the book, professing that some have strayed concerning the faith. There you go. They're off on the faith. They're off on grace. Grace be with you. Appropriately ends with that. The word strayed means to miss the mark. Some were professing Jewish legalism that misses the mark of true faith. Misses the mark of grace. You know, one of the things I've battled through the years in terms of application is this whole issue of baptismal regeneration, which is huge. And so many Christians, they don't really make that the issue. You know, when I've criticized Martin Luther for his baptismal regeneration, I feel the fire and the wrath of many evangelicals even. It's like they haven't read his catechisms, which is so emphatic that baptism is involved in saving a person. I mean, that's the kind of legalism we can't tolerate. We can't go along with this. You know, my in-laws are in a rest home that happens to be a Lutheran one. Every day they put these devotionals. Baptism saves. Baptism saves. That's missing the mark when it comes to grace. Of course, I love Luther. He's quotable, you know. Quote Luther. I mean, he says many great things. But it's not where I agree with him that's the issue. It's where I disagree. That's always the issue. It's not where we agree. It's where we disagree. Recall in chapter 1, right after speaking of some who have strayed into legalism, that Paul spells out the gospel of grace and his personal testimony. He then went on to speak of some who have made shipwreck of the faith, including Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now the question is this, The question is this. Were those who had strayed from the faith true believers or not? The answer is, we are not sure. We're not sure. True believers will never completely abandon the faith in total. I think that's clearly taught in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul spells out the gospel, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word, if you hold fast the gospel, you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. If you don't hold fast, it shows it was empty. It didn't really take root. And there is such a thing as believing in vain. There's a vain faith that never really takes hold. It's an empty profession that doesn't continue. However, even true believers can get off track. In the book of Galatians, even Peter and Barnabas got off track. And Paul confronted Peter face to face over the truth of the gospel. Peter and Barnabas were truly saved, but they weren't being consistent with the truth that they knew in that instance. But here's the point. Sometimes it's hard to know whether we're dealing with people who have come short of true faith or whether they are true believers who have temporarily gotten off track to some degree. Paul speaks of Hymenaeus making shipwreck of the faith in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. And then in 2 Timothy, if he's talking about the same man, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18, he speaks of Hymenaeus being of the sort who have strayed from the truth. But then Paul immediately follows up verse 18. He strayed from the truth. He's an example of those who stray from the truth. But then he says this. Very next verse. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows. Talks about they stray from the truth. But God knows. The Lord ultimately knows who are his, but we don't always know. Yet Paul says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The mark of the genuine is to depart from wickedness. In effect, Paul's warning is this. If you are genuine, it should demonstrate itself in turning from wickedness. Those who refuse to do so are questionable at best. Yet it is God alone who makes the final call on everyone. The Lord knows those who are his. And what is to be the mark? Departing from iniquity. The language here in 6:20, as it is in chapter 1, verse 19, is that they had strayed from the faith, meaning the body of apostolic truth believers hold to as true. Now, of course, this intersects with personal faith. Now, we believe on the basis of their word, as Jesus said, the apostles' word in John 17:20. So it does the body of apostolic truth given through Christ through the apostles to us. It intersects with personal faith. But the point is, the language here puts the emphasis on the faith being strayed from, meaning the body of truth as revealed by God. You see, one can hold to true personal faith and yet to a point, get off track concerning the body of truth called the faith, as I've already noted. That's what happened to Peter and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2. This is the issue in Galatians. Paul believed, as you read the whole book of Galatians, we just got done studying this in VBS, but as you read the whole book of Galatians, the Galatians had gotten off track, and yet, for the most part, down deep, Paul believed that they were true believers. So note how he walks this tightrope. It says in Galatians 4:20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. You know, you better buckle up. Why? For I have doubts about you. And Robert Grimacki says, he wondered about them and about the actual amount of influence which the Judaizers exercised, those holding to Jewish legalism. How much heresy did they really accept? Were they unwillingly deceived? Were they actually saved? I don't want to change my tone. I want to get real firm here. Where are you really at when it comes to grace? And yet in Galatians, Paul turns right around. A few verses later, he calls them brethren and exhorts them to stand fast in the liberty of Christ by which they were made free. And yet in the same breath, he warns that if they go the full route of fully embracing legalistic Judaism, Christ as embracing legalistic Judaism as signified in circumcision, it will profit them nothing. Galatians 5:2. In addressing a group of professing Christians in which false teachers have gotten a foothold, there's always a mixture of things. There are false teachers who are not saved. I think Paul addresses them in 1 Timothy 6 as those completely destitute of the truth. They're not there. But then there are those who are confused, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by deceitful teachers. Ephesians 4. Some stray from the truth because they were never truly saved. Others simply get off track and are not consistent with the truth they down deep really do embrace. And sometimes it's hard to know who's where. You might say, I want to change my tone. I stand in doubt. I've got some questions. Sometimes it's hard to know. God ultimately knows the state of every person, but Paul emphasizes having the true faith and being consistent with it. Notice what he said about Timothy as he started out the book. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. He's going to compare that with these that are quite questionable as he goes along. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He went on to say in that same chapter, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed. They've strayed from a sincere faith. Have turned aside to idle talk. They've gotten off track. 1 Timothy 1:5 is really central to the letter of 1 Timothy. Everything builds on this. It's really basic to all that defines authentic Christianity. In context, Paul has just charged that no one teach anything that contradicts God's program of grace. That's what chapter 1 is about. The grace rule of God is based on a life-changing faith that issues in a life of love. Boy, come back tonight. Jesus makes that very strong point. Not perfectly, but it colors the whole of our lives. A saving faith is a life-changing faith. You'll never recover if you're truly a believer. And Paul indicates that love springs forth from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This is the end goal for Paul. This is the mark of genuineness that is to be emphasized. Those that stray from this are questionable at best. At the end of Paul's life, he in triumph could say this. And this is the goal. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what we want to do. We first need to have the faith, and then we need to keep the faith. We must not stray from it, but faithfully keep the faith. And how is this exhibited? It is exhibited in love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That is the essence of keeping the faith. It's living it out consistently and faithfully. This is the purpose of the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. He starts out here in chapter 1 and comes full circle to it again at the end of the letter in chapter 6. And then he ends with this, grace be with you, amen. Amen is not in the older manuscripts, but it's always, I guess, okay to say amen at the end of something, if it's right. Grace be with you. Appropriately, Paul ends the letter with grace. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, the glorious gospel was committed to his trust. This is the deposit that must be guarded tenaciously. Paul kind of summarized the emphasis of his life in Acts 20. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. What is it that you want to do? The ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's a summary emphasis of what defined his ministry. For Paul, the great challenge was to be faithful to the gospel of grace, which is a life-changing gospel for those who believe it. The word grace in the Greek has an article indicating a specific grace, meaning the well-known grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This benediction is common to Paul. He includes it in both his greeting and in his sign-off here at the end of the book. He both starts and ends a letter with a grace emphasis, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 21. Grace be with you is essentially a prayer wish. It expresses a desire that God's favor rest upon them. And by the way, the you here is plural in the older manuscripts, indicating that Paul intended the content of this letter not only to be received by Timothy, but also by the whole congregation. As Christians, we need to be discerning. False teachers are continually trying to lead the flock astray. Paul told those elders at Ephesus, even among yourselves will men arise, speaking things, perverse things. The pastoral epistles were written for our protection, so we will know where we should stand in terms of doctrine and practice. It's about keeping the faith. The pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written by Paul to two of his most trusted associates, Timothy and Titus, giving them final instructions on how to shepherd God's flock. So it's fitting for the next couple weeks between, you know, a little hiatus here between 1 and 2 Timothy, I'm going to bring a short series on shepherding the flock. We as elders at Southview want to be the best shepherds we can be. We're trying to hone our shepherding responsibilities, our understanding, and do what we need to do to shepherd the flock. I mean, after all, we're accountable for this. And there's some things for us, for all of us to know. As sheep, sheep and shepherds need to all be on the same page. Pastor Stephen Cole, by the way, Pastor Stephen Cole has agreed to come to our Bible conference this fall. I quote him all the time, and Pastor Kurt said maybe I'll ask him to come. Well, he's coming. But anyway, this is a quote from him. He says, a few years ago at the beginning of a seminary course, the professor told the students that they would work together on one major project during that semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed. Their goal was to find what was the one thing emphasized more than any other in the New Testament. When they completed the project, they were amazed to see that the warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other thing, even more than love and unity and experience. And he says, while all Christians must be kind and gracious, even towards those who are in error, we must not be tolerant of serious doctrinal error. To compromise sound doctrine in favor of love and unity is not to love at all. The purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. God help us to be those who have a sincere faith. Keep the faith. Let's stand and have our closing song.